Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, we will continue our journey through the book of Genesis. And this week, we'll be covering a good amount of ground as we look at the account of Noah and the flood. And so, let us pray. Lord God, turn our hearts and our minds to you. Give us minds to understand your word, eyes to see, hearts to grasp, to know, and to love you. To your name and your glory, may you build us as your church to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week, we were looking at the account in Genesis, and we were seeing this account of the generations from Adam unto the time of Noah. And we can see through this time that there were two seeds, indeed two cities under construction, one of faith and righteousness, the other of wickedness, of the deification of man. And here in this passage today, when we look in Genesis 6, going from verse 9 through into chapter 8, we see that these are the records of the generations of Noah, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. So here we see Noah is like Enoch. Noah is a man who walked with God. Noah was a man who set his life in accordance with God's ways. And in walking with God, evidently he did not walk in the ways of the world. Noah was a man set apart from the world. And though he walked with God, we know evidently this is the entirety of the grace of God upon Noah's life, that God had set apart Noah and preserved him unto this end. And just as Enoch was the seventh from the line of Adam and a prophet of righteousness, we know earlier in the accounts, we see in the line of Cain, seventh from the line of Cain was Lamech. This man of great violence, this man who gloried in murder. And so we see in the seventh generation, this seeming account, this distilled sense that this was the trajectory of these two lines, that those in the account of God would be made more and more righteous, to know God, to walk with him, and yet those who reject God and seek their own ways become more and more wicked. It is like in the words of C.S. Lewis, who often talked about how people have trajectories. People are always becoming. Those who say, no, I will put off repentance to tomorrow, I will become a better person later, are deceiving themselves. We are always becoming. We are always becoming. And as C.S. Lewis said, all people that we see around us today will either be beings that if we saw them as they will be in glory, we would be tempted to worship, or they will be creatures beyond our wildest horror. This is the ultimate trajectory of mankind. There is one of two destinations. There is glory. There is righteousness, there is purity in the holiness of God's radiance, made new creatures, glorious, higher even than the angels, ruling with Christ, being made perfect in him. Or there is the suffering, the wretchedness, the gnashing and wailing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. There are two ultimate destinations for every man. This is what we see in the account. And here in Genesis 6, these two paths reach the climax of their clash. Here, where we see in this account, just as we've seen that Noah was righteous, he walked with God, he was blameless in his time or in his generations. He was a pure and holy man made pure by God's righteousness, not by his own self-righteousness. And yet in verse 11, we see this account that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. And that God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And it is a fascinating thing when we think about this flood account, when we think about this kind of destruction, that when we look at the fossil records, we are looking at a graveyard. We are looking at an account and a snapshot of death. Not of the progressive evolution of life, a sudden snapshot of a world caught in death. And what we see in that fossil record is beasts and animals of terrifying proportions. We see indeed that the flesh of that time was filled with violence, humanity, but all. And I think there's good reason to think when we see the terrifying fossils of some of these corrupted flesh, that all of this, these was not how God originally set them, but was the very marks of sin and corruption and death on the world. But needless to say, violence had filled the earth. And in verse 13, we see this. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And we know that in earlier in this chapter, we could see in verse 5, this was the account of then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Evil, violence, corruption. This is the time that Noah lived in. And so Noah exemplifies to us as Christians what it means to walk faithfully and righteously before God in a world where nobody else is walking with you in that. Noah was faithful even if none of his neighbors went with him, even if he was ridiculed, threatened with violence. Noah did not relent. Noah did not water down his faith. Noah did not change the pattern of his prayers to lessen them or make them more palatable to the world around them. Noah did not walk in the way of the world. He walked in God. And so in Noah, we see this picture of the pattern of faithful Christian living, faithful Christian worship in the midst of an evil, corrupt world. We are to be salt and light no matter how vile, no matter how wicked the world around us becomes. We are not to relent. We are to be faithful in these things. And when we think about this kind of violence, James Jordan has several observations that he has in the different aspects of violence. First, an aspect of violent, sinful people is they desire the murder of God. In Proverbs 8, 35 to 36, we see this refrain that those who hate God love death. Those who hate God love death. And so sinful men hate God. Sinful men hate God. When Christ came to the world, it was the desire of sinful men like Pilate, like the Jews at the time, like the Pharisees and the high priests. It was their full intention to put to death God. Sinful men hate God, and therefore we should not be surprised that sinful men hate Christians. Indeed, sinful men hate themselves, for they are made in the image of God, and they hate creation. There is an inherent hatred under the surface, and so often it bubbles up. We can put all the concrete and asphalt we want on our lives, but all it takes is for the slightest crack, the slightest fissure, and all of it comes bubbling to the surface. If you want to know what is in a man's heart, wait until something bumps into him. Wait until something interrupts his life, inconveniences him. Somebody cuts him off in traffic. Indeed, this last week, we had somebody charged for aggravated assault because of road rage in our community. All it takes is a slight bump, and then observe what spills out. Everybody's life is like a cup, and whatever is filled in your cup is what will spill out. When you have things inconvenience you, bump into you, does cursing bubble up? Does anger spill out? What is it? Or does blessing and grace come and cover up these things? If you want a good indication to not deceive yourself, think clearly. That moment when somebody changes your plans, when somebody inconveniences you, when somebody interrupts your life, pops over unexpectedly, what is the thoughts and feelings of your heart? How do you respond to these things? And so sinful men are violent men. They hate God, but they also want to play God. They want to impose and legislate their fancies into the world. Sinful men, they want to destroy God and become gods. And so sinful men will always seek every form of legislation and legality. A society that is built with laws down to the ninth degree, hundreds and hundreds of laws legislating every aspect of life, is not a free society. And it is not a society built on freedom. We know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Men who are free in Christ will live in the liberty of Christ. Men who are free in Christ will produce the fruits of freedom in their lives. And when they do so freely, they will do so loving God, loving their neighbors. But a world that does not have that love, that is not transformed by Christ, will seek to produce a facsimile, but it will be a corrupt facsimile. It will be seeming generosity, seeming charity, but always at the edge of a sword, always at the edge of coercion, of legislation. And so we say we want a good and just society, and so we will tax all of our people, remove their goods so we can force them to be nice. That is not a good and righteous foundation mark. We are to be, first of all, transformed by God. If you want true generosity, true charity, it comes from transformed hearts that love and delight in God, in His people, in His creation, and wanting to see others transformed by it. And so we must not deceive ourselves. We must be careful of those who want to come legislating every aspect of our lives, thinking it is for our good. What we need is not more legislation. What we need is righteousness that comes through repentance, righteousness that comes through hearts transformed by the gospel. Third, vengeance is basic to a world in sin. Vengeance is basic. If we get rid of God, if we become gods, then we must enact the wrath of God against all forms of unrighteousness. And so James Jordan says this. He says, if a man will not own his sin and take Christ as his sacrifice, he will make somebody else the sacrifice, as Cain did and sacrificed Abel. Those who reject Christ as a sacrifice will always seek to take out their wrath and their ire at those they deem their enemies. Division, discord in our world comes from the root of sin and violence. It is not as Marxism would claim, that there are economic imbalances. That is not the root of division. It is not because people have different skin colors. That is not the root of division. It is because men hate God in their hearts and they want to take it out on each other because they see that image and they want vengeance. They see anybody, any grass that gets taller than the others, any blade that rises higher, they want to tear down because it enacts the sense of vengeance, the sense that they have been slighted or wrong, that somebody has got ahead because they are behind. And that this sin is always this form of, he calls it sadomasochism. That man will either try to pay for their own sin, thus masochism, or they will make somebody else pay for it, therefore sadism. And fifth, that man does not want to work for dominion, but seeks it through violence. Man was created to have dominion, and yet we do not want dominion through responsibility. We do not want dominion through good, honest rulership, through taking the mantle of authority and wielding it well with gentleness and kindness and righteousness. No, we want to demand that dominion and to demand it without any responsibility. That is the heart of tyranny. The heart of tyranny is a man who will not take responsibility. And we saw that time and time again with our former prime minister. No matter what happened, it was never his fault. He never would take the blame. And so he demanded authority without any responsibility. And that is not a man that you can respect. That is a man who needs and requires the coercive edge of the sword to maintain his power. There is a very important reality built into the fabric of this world that responsibility is like gravity. True authority, I mean, is like gravity. Those who take responsibility, authority flows towards them. It creates mass. Whenever men stop making excuses, whenever men stop making excuses, to take the ownership, to take the responsibility, to take the full brunt of all of the consequences on themselves, and to choose to walk in repentance and turn to the Lord, that creates a kind of man who authority flows towards. It is a kind of man men would willfully ride into battle with. The kind of leaders that people are inspired by. This is true dominion. True dominion. And yet, in a world full of violence, men will never seek to take the responsibility. They will always shift and cast the blame, and therefore they must take their dominion through violence, through corruption, through shifty dealings. And sinfulness, sixth, is revolutionary. Sinful men never respect authority. Sinful men never submit to authority. They want to be the authority in and unto themselves. And that is why we must be cautious whenever we see the refrain when men willfully take their families out of church communities because they say, I am the head of my home. I need not submit to anyone else. That kind of man is a tyrant. And they are a tyrant in a wicked way because they are depriving from their children the communion and fellowship of the saints. And so we as men must be careful that we do not harbor sinful revolutionary thinking. The world as God created it was one with structure, with hierarchy. God created this and it was good. When all things are in submission to him, righteousness and blessingness follow. And so this is the kind of world Noah would have lived in, of hatred, vengeance, the sacrifice of one another, dominion through wickedness, and constant revolution. And yet in the midst of this, Noah was a faithful witness. Noah was a faithful witness. God told and warned Noah that this flood would come. And what did Noah do? He set about this work. God told him what would happen. He told him the steps of faithfulness he was to walk in, and Noah walked in it. Indeed, for us, Noah exemplifies good Christian witness. For 120 years, Noah went to work, building and constructing this massive boat. If you want to see the scale of that boat, there is the Ark Encounter exhibit. If you look up in Answers of Genesis, they have the life-size boat. That was built by one man and his sons. Four people built that boat, and it took them 120 years. And in that time, think of this, in a world filled with that kind of violence, every day Noah went and his work was a visible witness to the world around him. His construction, his work, his labors, his vocation, the way he went about it was a witness. It was a sign saying and pointing to the judgment that would come. So every day, Noah, surrounded by wickedness and violence, faithfully took up his trowel and he built in such a way to point and say, there is only salvation through submission to God. There is only salvation through repentance and turning to God. And if you do not, the wrath of God will fall. It will sweep you away. It will sweep your accomplishments away. It will sweep all of your petty ambitions down the drain, and nothing will be left. That is the reality. Noah was a witness to his community. And indeed, in this, we see both in Noah and in the ark itself, this picture of the church. For us today as Christians, what do? We have also been given a commission. We know that Christ will return. We know that Christ will judge all things, that he will rule and reign, and that he will put all things into just account. Jesus will execute the vengeance and justice of God upon sinful men. And Jesus has told us to go forth, to build his kingdom, to disciple the nations. We have a work that is set before us. We have been commissioned. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter, he says, you have been made a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a chosen people, to pour forth, to witness and proclaim to the kingdom of light, to the great mercies of God. You, a people that had once not received mercy, have now received mercy. This is the work we have been given, to witness to Christ's kingdom, to witness to the gospel. And so, just as the ark was under construction, every day as more of that framing went up, every day as more sections were laid with pitch and waterproofed, we see that there was this continual witness to this completed work that would come. Just so, in our world today, we see that the church is being built. The church is being built. It is being constructed. And this church is growing. It is filling the world. So the very movement of the church, the very existence of the church, every Sunday, churches faithfully praying, faithfully worshiping, living together under the word, submitting themselves to God's word, baptizing, taking the Lord's Supper. All of this is a witness to the world around us. So when we gather on a Sunday Lord's service, we are witnessing to the world around us. When you work and lay down your life in accordance to God's plans and desires, you are witnessing to the world around you. When you discipline your children and teach them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are witnessing to the world around you. Your witness is to encompass every aspect of your life. This is the power of Christian witness. Just as walking with God encompasses all of our lives, witnessing encompasses all of our lives. Your joy, your merriment, your courage, the fruit of the Spirit in your heart, your gentleness, your submission to Christ in every aspect of every part of your life is Christian witness. And so Noah became this picture, this type of what the church would become, of what Christ would accomplish. And he would do this and preserve his people. And so the church is a witness. And so Noah and the ark is a picture and a type of the witness and reality of the church to come. But the ark is also a picture of God's faithfulness, preservation, and providence for the church. Indeed, Noah and the ark exemplifies the greater promise that would come in Christ and points to Christ in this, that God said he would establish his covenant with Noah and his children and his wives, that he and this group of people would be covered under his covenant, placed within the ark, and preserved from this wrath to come. This all points towards the greater covenant, the covenant in Christ, that how are men saved? How are men saved? Not by the physical deluge and destruction of the world, but by the wrath of God against all things, and indeed the very condemnation of your soul. What is the only salvation? It's being in covenant with Christ. It's being placed within his church. Just as Noah and his wives, all the animals, they enter into that ark, it's said that the Lord shut the door behind them. It was indeed the Lord who placed them in that ark, and it was the Lord who shut the door behind them. And in the Gospel of John, we see that wonderful reality. We see that wonderful reality that Christ says, "Those whom the Father has given to me, no one can take them out of my hands." We see that in the Gospel of John, in John 10. "Those whom the Father has given to me, no one can take them out of my hands." Jesus is the greater Noah, and Jesus is also the greater ark. That the ark points towards the church established in Christ, the covenant established in Christ. That the way of salvation is being placed by God into that covenant. That is your only hope. That is the only hope for your children. That is the only hope for a better future, a better Canada, a better Alberta, a better Drayton Valley. It's not through seeking more domination like sinful men, through more legislation and laws and rules to try and legislate the wickedness out of men's hearts. No, it's by being placed in the covenant of Christ, knowing that just as God preserved Noah and his children and all the animals in that ark, so too those who are in Christ, in his church, faithful in him, will be preserved from the ultimate judgment of God and will pass through that deluge into a better time. And just as the ark withstood 40 days under the withering rain and hail and tumult, this storm that destroyed all things, it withstood, so Christ withstood the 40 days in the temptation. Christ exemplifies this. This was pointing forward to Christ. Just as the ark withstood its battering under 40 days, Christ withstood his temptation before the enemy for 40 days, proving himself to be the better ark, proving himself to be the better covenant. So why should we falter? If God can preserve humanity through an impossible circumstance, an impossible storm, one that rent and tore mountains that reshape the world around us, how can we not trust that Christ can preserve you and your children and your family through these times you live in? Taxes are high. Crime is rampant. Housing prices are unstable. We live in a tumultuous time, but we live in a time where you have been given every blessing in Christ. You've been given a greater promise than Noah, and you have been given a greater covenant than Noah. We are to live faithfully and to witness to God in this time. And as a side note, when we think about the flood account, I do believe this was a global flood, and I do believe this was a flood that wiped out all things. When you look at the text of this passage, it really does not leave this alternate possibility. We see that the waters rose and exceeded the heights of the mountaintops. They would have spilled over. This was not some sort of self-contained regional flood. This is a flood that covered mountains. This is a flood which the text is very explicit that no flesh survived. And so we see that scriptural account. And indeed, when we look at other evidences, works by the men like Daniel Jensen with the Answers in Genesis, we see when he looks at his study into the Y chromosome in the male genetics, we see that 4,500 years ago, all patterns, all male genetics go back to one of three pairings 4,500 years ago. And this directly accounts to the three sons of Noah. So we have clear scriptural evidences. We have strong genetic evidences. And if you want to delve into it more, you certainly have the capacity to find it. You have the capacity to find it. This is not hidden. This is not a mystery. There is good scientific reason to believe in the veracity of the testimony of Scripture. But all that aside, we see that God indeed destroyed everything. This was calamity beyond what we can possibly imagine. And even the imagery here, what do we see? We see this imagery that when the flood broke, it said that the floodgates of the heavens poured forth and all the springs of the earth rose up. Indeed, this is a creation collapsing in upon itself. When God created the heavens and the earth, he separated the waters. He divided the waters above and the waters below. He created this three-tier universe. And now it all collapses in upon itself. This is a decreation event. This was not merely a judgment. This was a wiping clean, a decreation, where God reverses the work he did in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. This is a level of calamity we see. For all intents and purposes, the world and geography that we know it as today may not have been the world we saw in the flood. New mountain ranges would have sprung up from the force of that calamity. Continents sundered. The world that Noah and his sons would have emerged into would have looked different than what they had entered into the ark seeing. And so this was a calamitous flood, but indeed, as the world, this three-tier creation collapsed in around them, we see them preserved in this three-tier ark, that through this, God preserves his creation. God preserved his world, and when they emerge back out onto a mountain. They emerge back onto a mountain. And Noah enters, and what does he do? He plants a garden. And so we see this whole imagery emerge again. And so we have the testimony through this of God's faithfulness, of the witness of the church in the world today, just as the ark and its construction was a witness to the world then. We see that God's great preservation through the covenant and the ark then was pointing forward to Christ and his covenant today. All of this is a picture of Christ and the church back in Noah, and it was a picture of how God will preserve it. And even though when Noah emerged, he emerged into a world that still corruption came. Rebellion came. As we look next week, we'll see the rebellion of his son, Ham, and eventually leading up to Babel. But yet, we know one day the destruction that Christ will carry us through, the judgment that he will carry through, will bring about a perfect world. Christ is the greater Noah. Christ is the greater Noah, and he will bring us through to his new heavens and new earth, made anew that we will rule and reign in forever. And so we will uncover more of how Christ exemplifies and shows that he is the greater Noah next week. But we can see here in all of this account of God's faithfulness to Noah and how this should be a witness to us and the church today. And so Noah was preserved through the flood. Noah was preserved to continue his witness. Noah was faithful, and so he emerges into a new earth. He emerges to plant a new garden, and he emerges to institute worship of God once again. And so this is the account that we see here in this section of Scripture. This is the account we see of Christ and the church. And so for us today, we ought not to fear. We ought not to fear. We also ought not to be ashamed of the place God has put us in, of the work God has set before us. Your work is an opportunity to witness. Your work is an opportunity to witness. No matter what you do, whether you are a man who goes out into the world and works hard and labors to bring money home to your family, whether you are a mom who stays at home and goes through the great joy and blessing of homemaking, of disciplining kids, of teaching them, of cooking, of making bread, whatever it is, that work is a witness. And it's a witness to the world around you because you are part of Christ's church, because you are being built into a greater building, a greater city. You are a living stone in the temple of Christ. And every part of your life makes up the grain and fabric of that stone. You are a witness in the world around you. You are a witness. And so, are you witnessing what is true, or are you lying? We must be careful that we are not deceiving ourselves. If we are thinking we are witnessing to Christ and yet living for our own selfish ambition, for our own dreams and desires, wallets, it will be evident in our lives. And we will not be witnessing to the truth through the way we live our lives. And so we ought to be wise as Christians to begin our lives in repentance and looking to Christ in faith. That is why we gather. That's why we sit under the word. That's why we read the word publicly together. We come and lay our lives bare before the Spirit, bare before the sword of the Lord, and we allow the Lord to do his work in our lives. We cannot do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to do it through us. But the great promise, the great blessing in all that is God is mighty. He is able. He is able to preserve and transform our hearts that we can get bumps and scrapes and bruises. We can fail and falter. But we come, we repent, and we are made new. We are renewed to look more like Christ. And so let us not grow weary of doing what is good, but let us continue in faith and righteousness, laboring for all our days, just as Noah did, living by faith, trusting that this is God's work and he will do it through us. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, may you give us grace unto this end. Help us, Lord, to be faithful as Noah was. Help us, Lord, to live lives that honor you, to live lives worthy indeed of the calling to which you have called us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your love, that you have given us faith, that you have placed us in your covenant, that you have renewed our hearts, brought life to our dead and wicked souls, and that you have made us new creations, made in the image of Christ, that we would know you and love you and reign with you forever. So we pray this in the great and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. At this time, we are going to take up our